Have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2. Stand with me as we read and honor God's word together. 1 John chapter 2, our text for this morning, verses 22 to 27. So right about the middle portion, 1 John chapter 2, we've been going through several tests that the word of God brought to us through the inspired word here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 to 27. This is a doctrinal test. This is the reading of God's word. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Amen. Please be seated. Many of us living in America simply don't understand the kind of spiritual difficulty that we've been living under. If you talk to missionaries who are in the mission field, places where we would consider spiritually dangerous and harmful, they would tell us that we're in a greater dangerous territory than they are. I remember hearing a testimony from Floyd McClung, who ministers in Amsterdam, Holland, in the red light district, where prostitution and drug use are just a commonplace there. And he raises young children there. And people have asked him many times, are you not concerned that your children will be exposed to these harmful things? And he said, my kids can discern very quickly and very easily that what happens around our neighborhood here is really bad, and it's sinful, and it's the outworking of human depravity. But you need to be rather more concerned about your children, where truth and error are sometimes fuzzified, when immorality and morality are not clearly distinguished. He says it's harder to raise kids in America than it is in places like that. Many of us have been lulled into a spiritual complacency that we simply don't understand the spiritual dangers that we're in. For instance, we're constantly told to be tolerant of views and ideas that must not be tolerated. If we tolerate those things, we've lost the battle. Some things are so offensive, so clearly wrong, and so outrageously sinful that we cannot even entertain them, nevertheless tolerate them. And yet that's what we're forced and pressured to do, to tolerate certain beliefs and lifestyles and philosophies and, yes, even religious persuasions. And that's the encroachment of such pressures come upon us from earliest of age. Our children are facing these things in their schools and in the playground. We are facing them in our workplace, where we have to go through sensitivity training, as many of you already have. But that's not the most dangerous place. The dangerous place is inside the church. The external pressures that come, we might be able to withstand. But what happens when these things emerge from within? When we're told by the clergy, by lay leadership, by new programs and books and teaching, saying that we need to be more open, more tolerant. Apostle Paul warned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that in the end times, difficult days will come. In 2 Timothy 3:1, and he describes the character of the people in the end times. The Lord Jesus warned that Satan will try to even deceive the elect in Matthew 24:24. The sad reality is that many church-going Christians simply don't understand the spiritual dangers of being deceived and being led astray. Not just simply by those encroachments from the outside trying to come in, but even within the church. It's the popularity contest. It's those who have influential roles in the church. It is those who emerge from within the body of Christ as Christian leaders. It is those who write books and introduce new ideas. And one of the things that pastors must do is to keep a theological pulse on seminaries, because that's usually the first place to go corrupt. There's the institution of coming out with novel ideas. It is the academic respectability that says you need to come out with a new idea, write new things so you don't get your dissertation or your degree. And therefore, out of academic respectability, these theological seminaries get involved and dabble into new ideas where they should be carefully guarding and promoting and digging deeper the old truths, not new ideas. And so pastors and Bible teachers and lay leaders must keep a tight pulse on what's going on in the seminaries, because as they go, they're going to train seminarians who become pastors, and they go, the churches and the congregations go. All because they creep in unnoticed, peddling new ideas, all in the name of deeper spirituality, higher understanding, intimate relationship, all apart from Christ, His headship in the church, of the truth of the Word of God, infallible, inerrant teaching of the Word of God. While maintaining a superficial understanding of the Word of God, many church-going folks are just simply inconsistent with their spiritual priorities and lifestyle, and casual churchianity creeps in. And often these folks set a personally acceptable, bare minimal levels of defenses and assume that that's enough to resist the onslaught of deception coming upon the church and our society. And that's why Apostle John writes to those who remained in the church, for there have been false teachers and false believers who have already left. They have not been excommunicated. They left voluntarily. And they left because the core doctrine and the truths of the Christian faith were not acceptable to them, as the exclusivity of the church of Jesus Christ, the truth of Christ, is just simply unacceptable to many church-going people today. They can talk about God all day, but they reject the truth about Christ. They talk about heaven, but they reject the way to heaven by God's grace through faith in Jesus alone. They talk about the Bible, they give lip service to it, but they deny the content of the Holy Scripture. We're surrounded by religious people who speak similar lingo, but they pour completely different meaning into them. And so they have an ongoing disobedience in their lifestyle. For they say Jesus is my Savior, but they don't recognize Jesus as their Lord, Master, and God. I make it a habit of going the extra mile of just spelling out these things for most people who go to church. They say, Jesus is my personal Savior. Yeah, but is He your Lord, your Master, and your God? Is He reigning over your life today? Are you submitting under His authority today, right now? That's the real issue. If He saved you, did He leave you in a perpetual state of disobedience? Or now are you invited into under His arms as His slave? When He commands you to do something, you say, yes, Lord. Or when you don't consistently obey, you wrestle with deep anguish, knowing that you desire to obey Him perfectly, and you can't. And so you go to Him again and again for that sustenance that He gives to you, as He had to learn obedience and submit to the Father, even unto death, as we gain strength from Him to follow after His footsteps in love. Today, too many Christians are not aware of the spiritual dangers of the difficult times, that they think that they will never depart from the cardinal, central, core Christian doctrines. And the only way that true Christians will not depart from the faith is if they remain in the faith. And Bible assumes that genuine Christians will remain. Therefore, our goal is to keep people in the faith. Our job as parents is to make sure that our children remain in the faith. My job as a pastor is to make sure that you who are saved, stay saved. And God ordained the method through which you and I persevere in the faith is through the proclamation of His Word. Is that we abide in Christ. And that we stay together in the unity of the faith. We contend earnestly for the faith. And we must pass this truth test because people will leave the faith. And God allows them. Scripture says why? So that it may be shown that there is a difference between those who abide and those who don't. That there is a clear difference between the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats, even though they stand side by side. God ordained it this way so that as people leave, we see the differentiation between those who leave and those who stay. And so the doctrinal test of truth will reveal who are of the faith. The obedience test of righteousness, those who obey are those who are righteous, imputed with the righteousness of Christ. The social test of love, those who love the brethren are those who are of the family. And Apostle John says, he who says he knows God but yet hates his brother is a liar. And he says here in the Word, those who deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, he's God the Son incarnate, is a liar. So we have to pass the obedience test, the social test of love, here the doctrinal test of truth. These are prerequisites of Christianity. This is ABC of Christianity. When we ignore these things and we just simply accept people based on their profession alone, the church is in huge trouble. Because the Word of God does not allow that. And when we say we're brothers and sisters and we have fellowship, we have koinonia, we have things in common with one another, when we don't even have the core essential things in common, but we assume that we do, we're in for big trouble. And when the leadership of the church promotes such inclusivity without clear tests of obedience, love, and truth, then the church is now open to major deception and ultimately schisms and ultimately the destruction of the unity that Jesus has so wonderfully created. And so those who are genuine have to seek their fellowship elsewhere. And those who are not, they'll go other places and disrupt more congregations. And that's what's happening here. The audience that the Apostle John is writing to are now being preserved in the truth as the phony professors, those who are in doctrinal error, false teachers, have now left voluntarily and now they're enticing even the genuine believers to come out. And so we must be very careful to pass these tests. I want us to take a look at three questions from this test, from this passage, and answer these three questions that pass this doctrinal test of truth. First, can you recognize error from truth? Look at verse 22 to 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, usually, when someone comes with false teaching, they will not openly say, Jesus is not the Christ. I reject him as the Messiah. They won't do that. But they'll talk about God, they'll talk about Jesus, but they'll twist the doctrine so that, in effect, Jesus is really not the Christ, according to their theology. The greatest anti-Christian lie is this. It's foundational. That Jesus is not who he claimed to be, and who the prophets prophesied to be, and whom the Father says he is, his beloved Son. That's the greatest lie. Heretics are not just wrong, they are evil and malicious. That's why we need to be able to clearly recognize this false doctrine. Even the most immature and young believer is assumed to know the lie when they hear it and when they see it. Because it hits the very core of Christianity about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Almost all the false religions and cults get Jesus Christ wrong. And by getting him wrong, they inevitably get God wrong. They can talk about God all day. The Muslims can talk about God all day. It is a figment of their imagination, an idol that they're worshiping. It is not the God of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not God, period. And by getting God wrong, they're going to get everything else wrong. Christology and what we know about Christ is foundational to having a relationship with God, and it is the gateway through which we know all other things, because God reveals them to us. We don't figure out the truth. God reveals it to us. And so the most basic and eternally binding relationship is between the Father and the Son, and we come into that relationship as the Son gives access to us. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." John says, "No one has seen God at any time except the God and only begotten from the Father, from the bosom of the Father. He has revealed him." In other words, you don't know Jesus, you'll never know God. Jesus is the closest to God anyone could ever get. That's why Jesus said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" The spiritual battle lines are drawn between orthodoxy and heresy based on what we conclude about Jesus Christ. Those who confess Jesus as Christ and those who deny Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, God the Son. The spirit of the Antichrist is already active in the world, constantly denying that Jesus is the Christ. There is the future eschatological Antichrist who will come, and he will be in the greatest and direct open hostility and opposition to all that Christ is. But the satanic spirit that is working in the hearts of the disobedient are still active in our society and even in the churches. People will accept any definition about Jesus except the one that God gives, that he is eternally God the Son, incarnate, who is both God and man, fused into one person through the hypostatic union, the one who shed his blood on the cross, and the one who forgives sins, the one who is eternal, the one who entered into time. The child who was born is the Son who was given. And these truths were fuzzy to the prophets of old and the Old Testament saints and completely forgotten by the time Jesus appeared. It is only through Jesus' resurrection and the indwelling Holy Spirit that even the disciples begin to fully understand the ramifications of this incredible and monumental doctrine of who Christ really was. Their identity and their meaning of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, had become more and more and more filled until it was complete. Then one piece was missing, that he is eternally God the Son who is incarnate. Not the Michael the Archangel, as Jehovah's Witnesses say. Not one of the many gods, as the Mormons teach. But he's eternal, second person of the Holy Trinity, incarnate. The Jewish religious authorities rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They could not have their Messiah die and suffer. Incompatible. They could not fathom the idea that God would take upon himself humanity. Whereas the Roman world rejected Jesus as coming in the flesh at all. The first century heretics were once part of the church, but they went out to start their own movement, their anti-Christian movement. And we must be well versed in the foundation and foundational doctrine of Christianity, because they are lurking behind every corner, to ready to nab unsuspecting churchgoer who is not sound in the foundational doctrines. And that's why typical Jehovah's Witnesses will make a theological pretzel of typical church-going, Bible-toting Christian, because we simply don't know the foundational doctrines of Christianity, the depth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Last week I said that Christological debate, the identification debate about who Jesus is, started off the Trinitarian debate. We didn't start with the Trinity and then come to Christ. We started with Jesus, and we understood the nature of the Godhead. Jesus is absolutely right when he says, if you don't know me, you're not going to know the Father. It is only through me you're going to know the Father. We must understand who he is, his dual nature, and one personhood in the divine Logos, infused into humanity. We must be fully convinced of his deity and humanity and eternal sonship. We must see a direct connection between Old Testament Jehovah or Yahweh with the New Testament Christ. That's right. If you have a hard time recognizing that Jehovah or Yahweh of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, then you have a deficient view of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Jehovah. So is the Father. Jehovah is a covenant name that God gave to Israel. He is the creator, is he not? Didn't Paul say that in Colossians? He made all things, created all things, and he sustains all things. He is our creator, sustainer, redeemer. He is the God of Moses. He's the creator who created all things in 6 days. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. We must recognize that that's whom we're celebrating, and the incarnation during this season. We must clearly understand his kingship, that he came to rule. And he will, ultimately. His prophetic role, he is the one who speaks perfectly, communicates God's will to man. And his priestly role, he takes our requests and presents them perfectly before the Father. We must know more of Christ. The more we know him, we will love him. And the more we love him, we desire to obey with the right motives of love. We know him more and more. We love him more and more. That's how we're going to be able to discern the lies of the Antichrist from the truth of the Lord. A person who professes to know Christ but doesn't live in obedience, love, and truth is either deceived or he himself is the deceiver. So we must frequently ask the question, is this of your own understanding, of your own making, or did somebody teach it to you? If somebody taught it to him, saying, you are not as guilty. Those who taught it to you are guilty of greater sin. But unless you forsake this and repent, you will be just as guilty. It is helpful and loving to confront lies and falsehood and offer the truth. A person who professes to know Christ but doesn't have any marks of obedience, love, and of the embellishment of the relishment of truth is a person who is deceived, or he is even worse, a deceiver. A person may not deny Christ with his mouth, but he may deny Christ every day of his life through his lifestyle. He may say he knows God and he loves God, but if he is not connected to other believers and actively serving and loving other believers, he's a liar. That's why the local church is the place where our profession is tested. And those who are not connected to a local body of believers, the very people that God sent his only begotten Son to die to redeem, and they belittle these people, the sheep of God's pasture, they're a liar. A person who does not deny Christ with his mouth, but he denies him in these ways, guarantee you, the scripture says, that he's living a deceptive lifestyle. Like a man who says that he knows God but hates his brother, he's a liar and a deceiver. He may not even know it. So the opposite of denying is confessing. So John says, who is the liar but the who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. John puts the Father in the forward position before the Son to show that there are a whole bunch of people who claim to know God, the fatherhood of God, and yet they deny the Son. Therefore, they have no idea who the Father is. They deny the Father. They don't affirm him at all. And so John says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Notice the verb of possession. That is the verb of intimate relationship. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So denying and confessing, both are opposites and both are in the open. You deny in public and you confess in public. This is not a private matter. This is a public matter. When a person denies the Son, he implicitly denies God the Father also. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 10:33. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And vice versa. Those who deny Christ voice their unbelief and their hostility and their doubts openly. They say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but that's not my Jesus. I'm sorry, sir. There's only one Jesus. You got the wrong guy. You got Joseph, James. You don't have Jesus. You think you have him. Your Jesus is no Jesus. Somebody needs to tell them that. They're open hostility to Jesus Christ. And they'll let you know that they don't like Jesus. They don't like what Jesus stands for. They'll give lip service to him as a wonderful, noble man, a good teacher, maybe even a prophet, maybe divinely inspired, but God the Son incarnate? No. They're openly hostile to that belief. Jesus never gave anybody an inkling of an opportunity to believe that he is some sort of a noble teacher or prophet. He never intended it. He never taught it. He said the Father and I are one. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus invoked a divine name. There's no question that Jesus claimed to forgive sins, and even his enemies recognize who can forgive sins but God alone. He claimed to be God. They crucify him because they rejected him as he claimed. Those who deny Christ voice their unbelief, their hostility, and their doubts ultimately in open public. And those who confess Christ voice their faith, their love, and their affirmation of Christ as Lord, Savior, and God publicly. The damning lie is that while false teachers and believers openly talk about how they know and love and follow God, they deny Christ. They deny all that is true about Jesus. John says here, you can't deny the Son and have the Father. You can't have your theological cake and eat it too, when that theological cake is rotten. It's impossible. When a believer confesses the Son, he has the Father also, a deep, intimate understanding and relationship with God. And so, somebody needs to do this individual a favor of love by revealing the truth and saying, sir, you are deceived. Madam, you're lying. You know why we must do that? If they make it a public thing to do that, we need to make it a public thing to counter that. The more we do, we protect and shepherd those who are naive and unsuspecting from ever dabbling into their worldview. You know what we all have? If you have a stack of Watchtower magazines in your living room because you want to be more open-minded and you want to examine, and you are recognized as a leader or Bible study leader or a mature saint in the church, a young, naive, and unsuspecting new believer will come into your room and say, well, if he's open to investigating things, perhaps I need to be more open-minded and see these things as well. If he is inviting these cultists to come into his house and checking out their beliefs and trying to win them over to Christ or whatever, arguing with them, maybe I need to listen to them as well. And that's why we must be very open and very clear about who's lying and who's telling the truth. Who is the liar? Anybody who makes any mistake to who Jesus Christ is. Either deceived or he is a worse deceiver. And we need to be very clear about that. That's how you will recognize error from truth. Here's the second question that we need to ask in order for us to pass the doctrinal test. Can you remain steadfast in the truth? You see, the phony teachers and believers examine the truth. They like to analyze the truth and they like to delay their response to the truth. Not so the believer. He firmly affirms the truth and he yields and submits to the truth, and he abides and remains in the truth. Look at verses 24 and 25. As for you, you is in the emphatic forward position in the Greek. You, he makes it personal. Why? Because the you here are the ones who are faithful. They didn't leave. They weren't deceived. They're still remaining. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. So what they have heard was the truth of the word of God, the gospel, the whole counsel of God. You heard from the beginning, specifically Christology, doctrine about Christ. They heard it, they sang it, in the early church they even sang about it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly through hymns, songs, and spiritual songs, making joyful melody in your heart to God. Christ was the content of their singing, their praise. He was central to their worship. They were worshiping even on Sunday rather than a Saturday. They didn't associate with Judaism. They associated with the resurrection of Christ. They have their own community. And they were even telling the Jews who worshiped the Messiah, come out. Come out from there and join us. The new messianic community, the church of Jew and Gentiles and the one new man. As for you, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you. Notice in this verse, there's three verbs: abide, abide, abide. Let's continue. You also will abide in the Son and the Father. This is the Greek verb meno, the verb of fellowship. What do we have things in koinonia in common? We have the fellowship with the truth, with one another, and with the Son and the Father. Can true believers be led astray by falsehood? The answer is yes. Sure they can. God will have to discipline them and bring them back. Can true believers stray from the path? Sure they can. Because they are not abiding in the truth. They're not abiding in the flock. They're not abiding in the Lord. There's so many new teachings that tantalize the Athenians among us, especially you, those of you who are college students. You're led to believe in the lie that you, who are better educated than most people, are more sophisticated, therefore you have greater truth. Nothing can be further from the truth. Greater intelligence means greater responsibility to the truth. And truth and wisdom are separate from accumulation of data. But the university and the academic environment is really a deceptive way of puffing up human pride. And they love novelty. And scripture reminds us in Acts 17, verse 19 to 21, the Athenians were the pinnacle of this gathering of association of new ideas. They celebrated in the novelty. Acts 17, verse 19. And they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming. This new teaching. I've never heard of it before. Verse 20. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Oh, we surely don't want to be left out in the dark and be ignorant of these things, especially when it's new. They're in the new. Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That tells me something about the character of these people. They had enough food. People who are busy making a living don't do this. That means they were wealthy, well-to-do, upper middle class types, wealthy parents. They had good education, good upbringing. You get the picture? People who are hardworking, busy raising kids, they don't get involved in this. They're not interested in being tantalized by new ideas, live in an ivory tower of ideology. Some of the professors and students here in the university are just so lost in themselves, in the new. They think that they're so hip and sophisticated. They come out with new ideas and across the bay, they practice them. Tantalizing tales based on human speculation. Can people in the church lead to that? Absolutely. Look what they're bringing out. from so-called evangelical seminaries today. Some of the major doctrinal aberrations are coming out of evangelical seminaries, not liberal ones. The openness of God movement, the new perspectives on Paul movement, the emergent church movement, they're coming out of the evangelical circles. But we're called not to be like that, but to remain steadfast in what we have been taught, like the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Commentator I. Howard Marshall writes, "The message must continue to be present and active in the lives of those who have heard it. They must continually call it to mind and let it affect their lives. This is why continual study of the Word and participation in Christian instruction is so important for perseverance in the faith." And that's why we need to show up where the Word of God is open and taught. We need to be in the Bible study to dig deeper into the old truths, not to read some literature talking about new truths as if we're missing something. For Christians, our theology must always be conservative, preserving the truth, defending and steadfastly upholding what we were once taught. Most of Christianity is being reminded of what we already know. Conversely, we must be careful to guard our hearts and our minds, especially our ears, against new teaching that tickle the ear. False teachers and false believers ultimately depart from the assembly of genuine believers because they cannot stand the truth. They cannot stand it. If we teach the truth, it will bother them to no end, and they'll ultimately walk out. They can't stand the truth. They finally depart from the truth to show that they never believed in the truth. They never received the truth about Jesus. In their own puffed up speculation, they have become God in their own mind, deciding to judge the Word of God and the doctrine about Christ on their own terms. And they fell headlong into the deception of Satan in the Garden of Eden. You decide for yourself what is good and evil for you. A radical individualism, which is just nothing but old Adamic and satanic deception. This is the only reference to the word promise here in verse 25. "This is the promise which he himself made to us." Jesus himself personally gave us promise. And that promise is eternal life. It's the possession of eternal life here and now, and the fulfillment of it when the Lord returns. But Jesus referred to this in John chapter 10, verse 28. "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You see, those who possess eternal life is secure. Because why? Jesus is securing it. If Jesus is not securing it, there is no security. There is no security. But he ensures. A beautiful picture of this is at Jesus' own arrest at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went out first and said, "Who is it that you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth, it is I. Arrest me and let these men go." And then there's the divine commentary from God through John, "So that the scriptures may be fulfilled, that I have not lost one of them." What an incredible promise. If Jesus saves you based on your clinging to his promise, you are secure indeed. The security of the believer is an additional blessing of the believer, as the basis of abiding and remaining in the truth and in the community of truth. So the promise is eternal life indeed. John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The knowledge, the intimate knowledge of the Father and the Son is directly connected to eternal life, and eternal life is always secure. There is no such thing as losing one's eternal life. We've seen the importance of recognizing truth from falsehood, remaining in the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth that he has secured. And finally, here's the third question of the test. can you repel falsehood? Verse 26 to 27. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. If there are people trying to deceive you, can you repel them? Can you say no? Can you expose the phoniness and turn around without any regrets and saying, you're deceivers, I have the truth? It is not enough for us to recognize falsehood and remain in the truth. We must repel any and all teaching which oppose Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And then verse 6, Paul says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Those are some strong words. Professing Christians cannot continue to disobey. Professing Christians cannot promote or propose anti-Christian doctrines. And Paul says, whenever those of you who are secure in your faith, who trust in Christ, when your obedience is complete, we're ready to come in and make sure that we do the level of church discipline and show that every speculation and lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, we'll make sure that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, make everything submit under the authority of Christ, and we will do it. Those are some tough and strong words. And the church leadership must also be ready to refute those who contradict, to continue to teach and protect and shepherd the flock against falsehood, against those who promote it. There was once an incident where someone asked to be excused from church fellowship for a period of a month. And I asked why. The individual said, because I don't agree with your teaching on eschatology. And I said, you don't have to agree with my teaching on eschatology as long as you can defend and point out in Scripture and consistently live out your faith according to Scripture, because I'm not teaching this in a topical fashion. I'm going verse by verse through the exposition of Scripture. Oh, the individual says, no, I've made up my mind. I don't subscribe to that view. And I said, that's fine. But if you do that, the rest of the church will not understand your position. They'll ask, why is he not here? And I'll be forced to say, because he has to be excused, because he doesn't agree. So why not? Well, he has his own view. Well, what is his view? Then I'm going to have to teach that view. I'm going to have to show from Scripture that it is not correct. And then the body will say, we understand. Now we understand what the Bible says. And that if that individual desires to teach others, then other people will have the discernment. And they're going to say, no, we reject that view. We cannot understand why you want to be disassociated from the body based on that teaching, instead of coming and listening and learning. This is the problem even within the church. There are some of us who are so sure about our own belief in our pet doctrines and our own understanding that we're not open to the instruction of the teaching of the Word of God. And we must allow God's Word to have ample time in our hearts. And as we prayerfully trust the Lord to teach, and even when we can't agree and submit, we need to quietly resign that, not openly contest it. The Scripture says it's very clear that there are those who will openly leave the body, and then they will try, after they leave, to deceive, to recruit people to themselves. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. There is an open deception going on even within the church. There's personality contests. There are church splits based on deception. The Holy Spirit teaches every genuine believer the truth, while the false teachers try to deceive. Spirit is the spirit of truth. The false teachers deceive. John's audience have not been deceived yet, but the false teachers are making their attempts to deceive them. False teachers will often have a pet doctrine like end-time prophecy or extreme sanctification or special diet or ritual practice or any subordinate secondary issue. They major in the minors and minor in the majors. And you can tell. Instead of preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God as the Apostle Paul did to the Ephesians in Acts 20:27, the false teachers will focus on their special area while ignoring all other areas. Commentator and Pastor Warren Wiersbe writes, "If you ignore or neglect any part of the Bible, you invite trouble." I believe there's a reason why so many of us in the Christian community are not very passionate about doctrine, because we ignored a huge portion of the Bible. We really have. We really don't think that the book of Ezekiel is anywhere applicable to us. So we don't read it. We don't study it. We don't think that the intricacies described in the book of Leviticus is anywhere important for us understanding the incredible work of Christ. We don't see why God had to use almost 3/4 of the contents of the Bible to describe things that most of the things that we're convinced don't apply at all to us, and therefore we don't care much. And this is the problem. Because the false teachers love to pick passages out of context and show you things that you've never seen and put bad and wrong meaning into them to deceive you and convince you. See, it's in the Bible. You've been taught wrong. That's how they do it. Well, they're trying to deceive you. And surprise, surprise, they're going to use your favorite book against you, a spiritual judo chop. And you think, oh, I've been misled. I've been taught wrong things. That's where they want to lead you, down to the corridor of the deep, dark alley of deception, where they give you the final blow. Well, false teachers will insist on their interpretation of one area of doctrine while ignoring others. For John's readers, it wasn't enough to know that there were heretics around them. These heretics were going to deceive them. They're not going to sit idly by, but they're actively involved in trying to deceive true believers. And that's what most false teachers do. It's harder to go and recruit and deceive new converts. It's easier to deceive the unsuspecting and the naive. And so Jesus warned, this would be the mark of the end times. Mark 13:22-23. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I've told you everything in advance. I mean, the deception must be very powerful. Since this phrase, in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. If possible. It shows it's not possible, but it must be powerful. It shows signs and wonders. I wonder how many professing believers and Christians will look at the signs and wonders and interpret that as from God instead of from Satan, because they are not familiar with the warnings, because they have not been grounded in the things of God. They do not understand the tactics of the enemy. And they don't have the strong, indwelling, subjective witness that takes the objective truth of the Word of God and seals it and reminds and teaches the individual. Since there's an active spiritual danger and the deceptive allurement of false teachers, there's only one way to repel falsehood. And that is to daily saturate ourselves in the Word of God and in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to seal the truth of God into our hearts and constantly bring them to the forefront of our conscious remembrance and meditate upon them and dwell on them. Only then will the Holy Spirit give greater discernment and strength to repel falsehood. And the Word of God assumes that the Word of God is sufficient for that. We don't need external, extra, experiences or miracles or signs or wonders like many of our charismatic brethren are so quick to follow after. When the Word of God says all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, is sufficient for reproof, for teaching, correction, training in righteousness, that we can be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so verse 27, John again puts you in the forward position, you. The anointing which you have received from Him, Him here has to be Jesus Christ. The anointing, therefore, is the Holy Spirit. And there is a wordplay between Christos, Christ, and Chrisma, the anointing. Christ is the anointed one. That's where the Hebrew Mashiach from. The threefold offices in the Bible that accompanied by anointing. It's God's special seal of His approval. And the special seal that we have of our approval, our belongingness to God, is the anointing. And that's why it's easy. On the day of rapture, who's raptured? The one who have the anointing, the indwelling Holy Spirit. The one who is sealed with the mark, guaranteeing our future inheritance, the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's ministry. If He abides, notice the present tense, it's a continual abiding in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Why? Because the internal instruction about Jesus Christ is so clear and certain that the youngest and the most immature believer knows who Jesus is. And any teaching that is contrary to what he knows, he can easily reject and repel. Even a baby who's been nursed by his mother for a period of few months knows the voice of his mother and can tell the difference between a mother's face and a stranger's face. A baby Christian knows through whom he has been born again and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit telling him. That's why you don't have to worry. The Scripture assumes that God will not leave any believer orphan, and that even the youngest believer will have the anointing, the indwelling teaching. It says, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and of course this means beginning with the foundational knowledge of Christ and then growing in the full knowledge of Him and of the Father and of things of Christ. And John takes another theological jab at the false teachers and is true. Since the Spirit is God's Spirit, He is the Spirit of truth and is not a lie. The Antichrist spirit of the false teachers is constantly deceptive and is a lie. And just as it has taught you, that is the anointing, He uses a neuter form pointing to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you abide in Him. There again, abides, abides. Verse 27. And then he's repeated in verse 24, three times, abide, abide, abide. That is not just redundant. That's for emphasis. That's to show on what basis we have fellowship with one another. If we have the Holy Spirit, He unites us. That's why Apostle Paul says, maintain, do earnestly or diligently maintain the unity in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is already there, but we need to maintain it. Do earnestly. Work hard to maintain that unity of the Spirit. Unity that the Holy Spirit has created in the bond of peace that we have with God and with one another. And so when we receive into the membership of our church, religious people who make pious confessions and professions, and I've seen them all, I've heard them all, and many of you have as well. They come with flowery words of how they're born again, how they're spirit-filled, how they love God, and they want to know more about the Bible, and you've heard them all. But they live in disobedience, don't they? Basic things of obedience they cannot keep. And when you point them out, they get all uptight. And they personalize and privatize their faith, don't they? They don't see the value of ministering and loving and sacrificing for the very people that God sent His Son to redeem, the brothers and sisters. They don't treat them as members of their divine family. It's just other people there, accessories to serve them. But to give of themselves, their time, their, God forbid, their resources to help others and their energy to come and serve, that they're not willing to do. They fail the obedience test, they fail the love test, and then surely they will fail the truth test because they will not submit to the word of God. And who are they? They have flowery testimonies. They make pious professions. But they haven't even been taught the basic doctrines of the faith. You ask them basic questions about what they believe about Jesus. They have no clue. Or they say it's not that important. When we receive these people into the fellowship of the body, we're in trouble. We are in trouble. We're saying we have things in common when we don't. Well, what do we have in common? Is it based on socioeconomic class or race or region? Isn't it because we have Christ in common? We have a common salvation. We have the truth. We submit to our Lord. We love one another. And we continue to promote truth. When we don't we see genuine fruit of repentance and of faith, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but we sense religiosity. They've been baptized, they can recite certain things, they can memorize certain phrases, and then we receive them into the fellowship of the church, we're in trouble. Isn't it any wonder that so many churches receive people without giving them adequate tests? What do we say that the local church is? It's a testing ground. It's when people's professions are tested here. We don't take people's word for it. We say, show us your faith. Can you submit to this? Can you submit to the word of God? Can you love the brethren? Because if you can't, you're a liar. Scripture says so. If you don't see the value in the very people that God sent his only son to redeem, then you're full of yourself. You don't know the love of God. When Jesus said, here's how you love me, obey my commands. Here's how you love me, serve those whom you can see. Here's how you love me, sacrifice as I have for you, for others. So people like that do not make corporate worship the focus of their weekly activity. People like this do not set aside prayerfully and joyfully and saying, Lord, use my time and the resources that you have entrusted to me so that I can be a blessing to others. They simply don't do that. That kind of religiosity does not belong. And perhaps our culture and the deceptiveness of religious churchianity has blinded us to what the Bible actually teaches. Isn't it any wonder that so many churches have so much problem? And we're not indwelled with the Holy Spirit. People are not obedient to the Word of God. They don't love the brethren, and yet we say we're Christians. The Word of God disagrees vehemently. The Word of God presupposes that a genuine believer will be able to ultimately distinguish false doctrine, which denies Christ, from false doctrines, and then true doctrines that affirm Christ, false doctrines which deceive, and true doctrines which lead. Where the Word abides, their truth abides, and where the truth abides, their God and the Son also abide. That's what John says. You abide. You remain. You persevere. Since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, He is true, not a lie. Holy Spirit's direct illuminating ministry will guide the believer in a balanced way. That's Holy Spirit's ministry. That's His role. That's His job. He removes the biases and the prejudices that we all have because of our own sinfulness and fleshiness. He removes that so that He'll allow us to take a clear look at what God intended. Before, we used to feel uncomfortable when there are not people like us, similar to us, around us. Now that He's removed that, now we see souls that God loves, that He gave His only begotten Son to sacrifice, to redeem, as substitute. And we see no difference between His righteousness and my righteousness, her righteousness. We have the same imputed righteousness of Christ. And we see the value that God has placed upon that dear soul. And all of a sudden you feel the level of kinship that you've never known before. Even that surpasses flesh and blood. Early Christians all felt this, by the way. To the point they even accepted Gentiles whom they once called dogs, uncircumcised dogs, they used to call them, to stay away from them, have nothing to do with them, to the point where Jesus said, if they don't even listen to the church, treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector, despised, outside, outcast members of their society. Now they were calling each other brother and sister, family language, calling God the Father. That's what we have in common. That's the basis of fellowship. That's what we need to abide in. And we cannot have that kind of fellowship without truth. We cannot. And those who conveniently cast aside truth and substitute other things like culture, religiosity, familiarity, ethnic similarity, socioeconomic similarity, regional similarity, they are missing the mark. They are easily deceived. Because the Holy Spirit's direct illuminating ministry will balance all these things out, put them in proper perspective and right categories, giving him adequate teaching on the most foundational truths of Christianity. This is not deep and profound thing that we've learned. This is basic things. This is the basis of where we need to have fellowship. Who Christ is. Did he not unite all of us together? Yep. Are we not in the family of God because of what he has done? Sure. Did he not become man so that we can become children of God through the adoption? Yep. Has not God given us instruction to every believer to grow in respect to salvation? 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Yep. Did he leave us as orphans to fend for ourselves? Nope. He gathered us into the body of Christ to fellowship. Yes. This is where he protects us. It's the family where he protects. To repel falsehood, to remain in the truth. That means to abide in the word and in the spirit. Will the Holy Spirit contradict God's word? No. Will the word of God be devoid of the Holy Spirit's illuminating work? Mm-mm. John repetitively used the fellowship verb abide, abide, abide. Now you see those who do not abide in the truth, in the word. Those who are lone Christians. Me, God, and the Bible. They're liars. Phonies. If they remain that way, they're doing so through active disobedience. It cannot be of the truth. They say, I love God, but they don't care about other Christians. They're liars. I believe in God, but I reject these minutiae, the teaching about a doctrine about Jesus Christ and Christianity. They're liars. Our role as Christians to constantly remind one another by leading people to the saving knowledge of Christ, but also to keep people saved by proclaiming the whole counsel of God to one another. It's not just the role of the pastor and the teacher and the elders and the deacon. It is the role of every Christian to remind one another to abide in the truth, abide in the fellowship of the truth. Getting people saved and keeping them saved is the role of the pastor. That's all right. And God has ordained that he would save his people through the word and to affirm those who are saved through the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry. That's what he has ordained. And so the proclamation of God's truth, systematic teaching of the word of God, is the means through which God will keep his people saved. And you thought salvation just happened automatically. It doesn't. You thought our security happens automatically. No. Jesus our Lord is actively keeping us safe. And God is actively feeding you the word to stay connected. Now it is your responsibility as saved people to actively abide in the truth and in the community of truth. It is by these old possessions of old truths that we are saved. not the new teachings and new teachers introduced into the church, new doctrines. And that's why we must recognize, we must repel, and we must remain. We must recognize truth, we must repel falsehood, we must remain in that which God has established. And we thank the Lord that it is His Word and His Holy Spirit is available to everyone who comes and abides in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord give you such a sense of deep assurance in your soul each time you hold on to His Word and His truth, and that the Holy Spirit would seal it in your heart, and that you will grow in the joy and thankfulness of your assurance, and that as your assurance increases, that you will have greater joy of sharing your faith, promoting the truth to people around you, and have greater discernment so that you will help others from going headlong into deception. May the Lord bless you and keep you as you keep these things into your heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your Spirit of truth, the Word which is true. We thank you for not leaving us to our own devices to fend for ourselves, but keeping us in your flock by leading us. Help us to constantly hear and discern and obey the voice of our great Shepherd, and remind one another to abide and to fellowship in the truth. May we continue to earnestly contend for the faith, and may we continue to rejoice in the faith, to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, and as we continue to recognize your voice from other false voices, to remain in the truth and not wander away from the truth, and to repel any opposition to what we have received from you. Would you allow us to not only pass the doctrinal tests, but give us the deep joy of the assurance of salvation, and that through it we will grow in confidence in proclaiming your riches, that we will thank you daily and overflowing with joy, and then we would appreciate the very people that are around us whom we have true spiritual koinonia with. And we pray that you would do these things and keep your people in the truth for your sake, for your name's sake, and that you would keep us faithful to the author and the perfecter of our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of all peace and the Lord Jesus, who took upon himself humanity that we might be included into the family of God, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, be upon all those who rejoice and fellowship in the truth, now and forevermore. Amen.